Malachi chapter 4. The word of the Lord. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. It's turning out to be one of those days. Not only is it daylight savings time and we've all been robbed of an hour of extra rest, not only is it the worst weather, as far as I'm concerned, cold and almost 40 degrees that goes right through your bones, but both Sunday school and worship have passages that are teaching on judgment. Not exactly what you want to hear on a gray day. But remember when Malachi opens up his book with the burden of the word of the Lord? This continues to be that burden. He has to say it. He has to give it. He has to proclaim it. Because it's true, and because it comes from God, and because that burden has been impressed upon him to present it. And as much as we look at a passage that deals with judgment and say, I don't want to hear about that, let's also remember that every passage that we hear, that we have applied, that we study, that we present, and that we understand about judgment reminds us also of the mercy of God. In that passage is coming well ahead of time as warning, and that there is always a way out from that judgment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we hear a passage, why does the day of the Lord make us so uncomfortable? I have to ask that question to myself, because just like I said, when the prophet says the burden of the word of the Lord, I understand, I feel that burden. Why does a passage that talks about the day of the Lord in this context make you uncomfortable? Why are you uncomfortable talking about it? Why does the biblical presentation of judgment embarrass you? And why do we feel we need to ignore these passages, especially when we're dealing with the world or people who don't know or don't understand? Well, I think the aspect of why it makes us uncomfortable is because sometimes we worry that we might be in that circumstance. And remember, where the devil will use sometimes our lack of faith or our lack of assurance against us. If you're in this church, we proclaim the assurance of salvation. And so a passage on the judgment of God should never make you personally afraid of fearing or feeling or encountering that judgment. If you are Christ's, if you are his, if you believe, then the judgment and wrath of God will never fall on you. And a passage like this should not make you cower in fear, although it should bring you to the attention of fearing an almighty and wonderfully just God who has given salvation to you when you don't deserve it. Why does the biblical presentation of judgment embarrass us? Has it been abused? Do people not understand? I think embarrassment has done it less service than just presenting it for what it is. And sure, there have always been examples in history of passages like this abused or misapplied or misunderstood. But when applied correctly, an understanding of the judgment of God is one that shakes us to be awake, shakes us alive, to recognize we have a need. We need God to forgive us our sins, and we need to run to him for mercy. And we ignore these passages because we forget that people need to hear them, and because they are just as much part of the presentation of the gospel as the tender, loving mercy of God. Verse at the top of your outline, let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. Those who know Him, those who have encountered Him, those who believe on Him, those who are His children, those who fear Him, those who are faithful, those who are obedient, let those who fear and reverence the Lord God Almighty now say, His mercy endures forever, because His mercy is without end to those whom He has purchased for Himself and whom those who believe on His name. And His mercy endures forever in that He even presents this passage to us to remind us that His mercy is out there for us to believe on and to tap into. Mercy is magnified when judgment is understood and taken seriously. God's authority and sovereignty are emphasized in these teachings. We don't like it because we feel that there's nothing we can do to stop it, or it's out of our control. We don't like that. But remember, our salvation is also out of our control. And there's nothing we can do to save a soul. There's nothing we can do to take something that is dead and give it life other than present, other than declare, other than share. And let's remember that this being something that is out of our control is once again a mercy and a blessing and a relief. When we deal with very heavy, weighty passages like this that deal with God's judgment on unbelievers and on the earth, let's remember that that is God's business, and that is God's business alone. Let's remember that He is the one who decides what is done. And like Malachi, the declaration is made, but it is in the hands of God to enact it and to do anything about it. Far too many professing Christians have erred in thinking they take the judgment of God upon themselves. Far too many churches have emphasized judgment in a way in which they feel they have to play a part in that judgment. God is not mocked. God is the one who will enact what He says He will do. And God is the one who will also present His gospel and His grace and His salvation and His enduring everlasting mercy to all those who will believe. For behold, the day is coming, He says. The day is coming when these things will be. And consider what will happen to those who do wickedly. The day is coming burning like an oven. The proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. Consider once again the wicked receiving the mercy of hearing this text, of hearing this proclaimed now for over 2,000 years and more. The day is coming. The day is coming. The day is coming. And now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent and believe. The day is coming. God's mercy is all around us. The presentation of believe on His name is right here in front of us. The holding up of His grace and His salvation and His glory is right there for us to trust in and give all of ourselves to, so that when the day comes, these horrible things will not be ours. Though, to those who do wickedly, there is mercy. Consider your ways and be wise and come to Christ. Who are those who do wickedly? What makes them up? Says all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly. The proud, those who have no fear of God. Those who live wickedness as a lifestyle. Those whose lifestyle characterization comes from no fear, no belief, and no trust in God. Those whose life and lifestyle are characterized by that. Now, when your life and lifestyle are characterized by that, we say it all the time, you essentially view yourself as God. And so when something tries to usurp authority over you, you rage in anger. Or you clam up and stick your head in the sand. Or you become overwhelmed with emotions and feelings and frustrations that you can't deal with. Because if you think you are God, and then something outside of your deity challenges that or confronts you with the fact that you are not, you face a tremendous hardship. And so in the areas where you can enact your deity, in the areas where you can seemingly or pretend to be God, you feel that you have control over everything and that you make the choices that decide your future and your life. And that is characterization of those who do wickedly. Those who act contrary to the will and the word of God. Those who act as if they are God themselves. This is not the Christian who sins. When he speaks of the wicked and the proud, this is not the Christian who sins. This is not the Christian who messes up, who makes a mistake, or even who does something knowing that it's a sin, and then immediately says, I have sinned, Lord, forgive me, for I am not worthy. This is not that. This is someone who views God as a rival, who they are on the same terms with, or God as being something that doesn't even exist, or pretending that it is a fantasy made up. And a society that does not fear God opens the floodgates to anything that may suit its own end. The fear of God is the only hope for true political earthly freedom. If we are all under the reverent fear and obedience of a perfectly just law of Almighty God, if we are all accountable to the same source, then we all keep each other in check to that one higher source. But if we have done wickedly and rejected that, someone or something is going to be our God. And that someone and that something does not have the capacity for the mercy and justice that the true Almighty God does. And so if you have abandoned as a society the true God, you are in the hands of something far worse and far more fallible and far more evil and far more malicious and far more selfish. And so a society that recognizes this, recognizes that the end of its own purpose, of its own path, that does wickedness and has this pride, is one of terror and horror. He says they will be stubble. The one who has no fear of God, the one who does wickedly, will be essentially a wasted life, a life that God has no home for and no eternal use for. You ever think about this concept? People say, make something of your life. People say, accomplish something. People say, establish your name. People say, make an impact on the world. But I believe that the Bible teaches that while God will use unbelievers to his own ends and to his own glory, for that person who is a wicked unbeliever, for that person who has rejected the Almighty, for that person who has no eternal life in heaven, for that person, there is no merit. And even though they seem to have made a name for themselves here and now, there is no lasting effect. They're stubble. Small embers that will burn as quickly as dust. When we use the word stubble, we think of what gets washed down the drain after shaving. Wasted, useless little bits that have no purpose and no effect. And so the warning in mercy goes out that this is what's going to happen, and this is who those people are who have no foundation in Christ. In Bible study on Wednesday, we were reading through Genesis. And in chapter 14, you have the battle of the armies with Abraham. Okay, Abraham battles the kings of his local earth. And they name these kings. And you read through these names and they mean nothing to you. You have no real understanding of who they were, where they came from, what they accomplished, what their empires were, what their attitudes were, what they built. Yet God has seen fit to preserve those names. And the original audience probably did have some understanding of who they were and what their effect was. But we read these names and we recognize that they are just dust, lost to history. Abraham we remember because Abraham had faith. Abraham's accomplishments are still among us today. We are his descendants. Everyone who professes faith in Christ can call Abraham their father, as Galatians 3:29 professes. Yet all these kings of the other nations are stubble. They have been burned up. And all their effect is not felt. It has no purpose, no use, no everlasting value. And so the message goes out from the prophet in mercy to say, this is what will happen. Do not be caught up in that. Do not be stubble yourselves. Let's not get caught up in our day as if it were an eternity. Let's see the everlasting purpose and significance of our lives being redeemed by Christ and being made purposeful because of Him. The passage also says that these wicked, these proud, will be sentenced to burn. The worst condemnation. There's no dignity in burning. I think we've spoken in smaller audiences about how many Christians are against cremation. And that's a concept we don't often think about because it's so commonplace today, and often economics spur us to think it's a normal commonplace. Classically, traditionally, Christians did not burn their dead, because the understanding was that to burn the body was to desecrate the body. It was to take something that was made in the image of God and destroy it beyond recognition so that it was empty and useless and purposeless and had no weight or eternal value or anything whatsoever. When the Christian believes that God is going to raise the people from the dead, sure, you rot in the ground. Sure, the earth will decompose you, absolutely. But the Christian has always had the view, classically, historically, traditionally, that a buried body, to bury a body is a better way of giving it the honor due to an image bearer than to burn it. The pagans burned their dead. The Jews did not, and the Christians did not. And so when the wicked are sentenced to burn, let's remember there is a condemnation even in that. And when the wicked are sentenced to burn, and we have again another passage that touches on the reality of hell and the condemnation that comes with hell, I said already this morning in Sunday school when we were talking about the rich man and Lazarus, let's remember that humanity, as far as we can trace recordable history, has always fought against an understanding of an eternal hell and an eternal damnation. We like to think that's a very modern concept, and people started denying hell in the 19th century. You will find people denying the reality and existence of hell as much as you will find documentation of people writing and contemplating it. Okay? The natural tendency of humanity is to deny something that is this brutal and this permanent. Now, I say that because I believe that that is a case for hell's existence. Just as I believe that humanity does not have the capacity to make up a law that says do not covet, do not look at and desire, just as I believe that humanity doesn't have the capacity to create that, I do not believe that humanity in and of itself has the capacity to say, yeah, there's going to be an eternal place for most where you will just be everlasting torment. If you were going to make up the understanding of life and eternity, I do not believe you would include that. The fact that it exists, that we are still confronted with this existence, that we are still confronted with this passage, that we are still confronted with an eternal judgment, is also proof that it is real and that it comes from God, who alone knows all the ins and outs of the universe and the realms. And there is a place that is reserved for the wicked and those who do not have mercy and justice and salvation in Him. The reality is made known by God for God's glory, but for your sake, so that you would fear the Lord, believe on Him, and proclaim that His mercy endures forever. Because He turns in this passage now onto that, and He says, but to you who fear My name, the wicked, the proud, those who reject, they have this coming, but to you who fear My name, on the other hand, the church opens its doors to receive those who need Almighty God and His gospel. To you who fear His name, there will be greatness and goodness and peace. He says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. Now, watch that. Don't mistake the U for an O. We immediately want to think the Son of God. It actually is talking about the Son of Righteousness, yet the context is talking about the coming Messiah. So what do we get from this Son of Righteousness? We get again an illustration, an allusion of what this coming Messiah does bring. The Son of Righteousness shall arise. What do we get from the Son? Well, you need the Son for life. We know that. We know if there was no Son, there'd be no life on the earth. So there again, if we're even going to talk about the created physical understanding of the sun and light and life and heat and warmth and all that it brings, we know that we have the warmth from that. We know that we have the life from that. And likewise, the S-O-N, the Son of God, the Son of Righteousness, also brings light and life. When Jesus says, I am the light and I am the life, he's not saying that for the first time as if this concept is completely new. You see this concept elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. Everything points essentially to the glory of God when you really examine it and get down to it. It shall arise. It shall come. There is newness in that. There is newness. There is warmth. There is life. There is peace. There is rest. There is comfort. There is joy. There is grace. There is laughter, there is contentment, all in the Son of God, the Son of Righteousness. It shall arise. There will be a newness. There will be a freshness. Some of you remember Ronald Reagan's campaign commercial, It's Morning Again in America. And since that, we use that in other contexts, in other terms. It's morning again. There is something about the concept of morning. Not on daylight savings time day. You don't think much of mornings then. But normally there is something about the sun coming up in the morning where there is a freshness to it, where you think, I have the entire day ahead of me to accomplish something. I have the whole day, and it's bright, and there's cheer, and I feel fresh, and coffee smells good, and breakfast smells good, and all this. There's a newness to it. And so there's an element of that when he says it arises again. Now, I am typically a morning person, so I can appreciate that. Maybe some of you are scratching your head saying, no, I never get that in the morning. Morning is terrible. But humor me for a moment. Mornings have the potential to be fresh and warm. And there is a potential in the morning to have an optimism, where at night there tends to be a fatigue. And certainly, if we can imagine before there were electricity, at night there comes a darkness and an insecurity and an unknown of what's out in that darkness. But with the light in the morning comes clarity. And so the Son of Righteousness arises and gives newness and warmth. But it says he has healing in his wings. Healing in what he brings with him. You see poetically in the scripture, that's when something comes on the wings of something, it comes with them. On the wings of the morning, it comes on the wings of angels, it comes with it, it travels with it. And so with this Son of Righteousness, with this coming Messiah, with this new day, with this warmth, with this healing, with this newness comes healing. Now, of course, spiritual healing. Those who are wicked will be made whole. Those who are red as scarlet will be made white as snow. Those who are suffering, those who are broken, those who are sick, they need the physician, and they come to the great almighty physician, and he heals, and he gives them wholeness, and he helps them to recognize that while they could never heal their spiritual state, they could never fix it, he gives them life. He takes them from being dead and heals them into life. And that's what comes with the almighty great God and Savior and his gospel. But we know that it even comes with a physical healing. When Jesus wanders around and heals those who are sick, he is testifying of his great power to do that. And he is testifying of the future day when that will be the case with everyone in his fulfilled eternal kingdom. In the resurrection, there will be full physical healing. In the resurrection, there will be the fulfillment in totality of this prophecy. You remember that any time we speak about the coming day of the Lord, when we speak about in that day, or the day shall come, or the day is coming, remember that that day is already here, in that Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen again, Christ is on the right hand of God the Father. But there is a not yet element to that. And when we talk about Old Testament interpretation of prophecy, the Old Testament always puts the already and the not yet together sometimes. It puts together what happens in the first coming and the second coming together. But they are all essentially based upon the coming of Christ and what has been accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection. In that he doesn't have to do something else, like a crucifixion and a resurrection, to accomplish all this. When he comes back the second time, it's been done. It's been set. He just brings it into fulfillment. And so the day has come, and because of our spiritual healing and our spiritual assurance, we can look with certainty the day when physical healing comes, and we can rest in that. So to all who are suffering, to all who are weak, to all who are in pain, just as you now know the eternity of your Lord and your Savior and your great God, so you can rest assured that in His hands and in that same salvation and in that same promise and in that same word comes a sure healing with your everlasting life of your resurrected physical body. He says, he'll come with healing on his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. With that comes a full Christ-centered blessing. The image is one of calves that have plenty to eat, and that are full and robust and round and satisfied. The image is of people that have gotten not only everything they need to survive, but a fullness of everything they need to rejoice as well. The image is one that in the presence of God, there is nutrition. God feeds. He feeds with His word. Joel Beakey came out with a book a few months back on Reformed preaching. It's a great book. I'm going to buy some copies to put out front. But it's a wonderful book. And he emphasizes over and over again how the Word of God feeds us. How the Word of God is our spiritual nutrition. How the Word of God continues to fatten us. Not in a way that is unhealthy, but in a way that gives us plenty of store to face all the challenges spiritually in this world. When we are fed and fattened by the Word of God, and in the book, of course, he emphasizes how the preaching of the Word does that. When we are fattened and by the Word of God, which speaks of God's law, of God's righteousness, but then also of God's mercy and God's grace and God's gospel, then we understand the full Christ-centered blessing of the one who has the Son, who has this, when the Son of righteousness arises. That full blessing that comes to all those, the goodness of God given to you in Christ, the blessings and recognition of blessing with a Christ-centered attitude comes when we are fed faithfully by the Word of God. A church that is fat with grace is a church that has no waste, a church that has nothing that holds it back, but a church that has encountered its Lord, that walks with its Lord, that is confident in the face of insecurity and of challenges and of hardship, and that overabounds with their Almighty Savior, who is in their midst, who is their protector, their great God, their mighty warrior, their best friend. So may we be fattened with the grace of God. And it says on that day we have a part in putting out the wicked as well. Again, that's God's business, and He will see fit to accomplish that in His time. Malachi ends his prophecy with a word that the prophets often bring us to, and that the Word of God often brings us to. Remember. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant. And when he says remember, there's a sense in which this last chapter here is also summarizing his whole book. Everything that he's spoken on in the previous chapters, you get just a little touch of it in this last chapter. Remember the law of Moses, my son. Remember the law with its statutes and its judgments. What will that do? Well, that will prevent you from falling into the decay that Israel found itself in Malachi's day. Remember the dead religion that he preached on in earlier chapters, where they went through the motions half-heartedly, where in some cases it was correct, but not quite so, and where there was no passion, no joy, no fullness, no blessing. The Son of Righteousness had not arisen on them, and they weren't fed with the blessing and Word of God like fatted calves. Remember that empty idol religion? Well, he says, if you remember the law of Moses with its statutes and with its judgments, it will prevent you from falling back into that dead religion. The law will remind you of God. And when you go over it, like Psalm 1 reminds us, when it is in your heart and on your mind and you are meditating on it all through the day, it will bring you back to God. It will push you to Christ for mercy because you recognize you can't keep this law. It will bring you to an understanding of God's character and God's holiness, and then, of course, your need for Him and His salvation. And in a practical manner, it'll help you enact justice and righteousness in your daily life and in your daily actions and in your society. Remember the word, the Lord your God. Remember the law of Moses with its statutes and with its judgments, because it will help you in every way to know Him and to rejoice in Him. Know God, experience Him, test Him by His word and not by just idle experience or thoughts or theories alone, but test it by the word and watch. Watch for His working. Watch for His coming. Watch for His glory and His grace. Because His mercy endures. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I've already made the point that Malachi, by preaching this, is demonstrating an act of God's mercy in that the judgment has not come yet. And we heed the warning of Malachi to repent and flee to Christ, and the mercy of God endures forever. Well, the mercy of God endures again when He says, I will send Elijah. I will send my messenger, as we saw in chapter 3 a couple weeks back. I will send the one, the prophet of warning. I will send the one who will prepare the way of the Lord and say and tell you to make His path straight. Just in case you've fallen back into that stupor. Just in case you've fallen back into that empty religion. Just in case you've forgotten the law of Moses. Just in case you've forgotten the statutes and your need of Christ and your need of Messiah and your need of mercy. I will send to you the one who is to come, who will prepare the way of the Lord, who will call and shake you from your slumber and bring you to an understanding of who is coming and what is about to happen. And John the Baptist, we said a few weeks ago, came in the style of Elijah. He came with the image and likeness of Elijah. His ministry had the forcefulness, the boldness, and the truth of Elijah. And let's remember that any ministry today that also proclaims the warning of this passage in that style of Elijah continues to demonstrate the mercy of God. This is the day of the Lord already, with its greatness, with its terribleness, but it is there in part and has yet to be fulfilled in its fullness. When the apostle says, now is the day of salvation, it is a testimony of the mercy of God saying, don't wait. To the one who doesn't believe, to the one who is on the fence, to the one who is hard-hearted, to the one who is cold, now is the time you come. Now is the time to believe. Now is the time to repent. Now is the one to remember the law of God and flee to Christ and hold Him and understand that you need to be nourished by His love and His grace. And to the Christian who has fallen cold or doesn't think that the Word of God is enough or doesn't think that the gospel is spectacular enough, now is the time to embrace and rejoice in those blessed words that tell us and point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in His mercy that endures, when the day comes, we will be at peace in that day when it comes in its fullness. There is no curse necessary for anyone in this room right now. There is no curse necessary for anyone watching this video online. There is no curse necessary for anyone who hears this message years from now. There is no curse necessary because the Son of Righteousness has arisen, because the Lord of Glory has come, because He has died on the cross to save you from your sins, to save you from this day that burns like an oven, to save you from the condemnation of every idle word that you've spoken. The mercy of God, which endures forever, is now being presented to you and is crying out for you to believe and for you to trust and for you to rejoice and for you to embrace and for you to love. Peace is offered. Peace is known by those of us who trust Him. That is, when the storm comes, when the fires arise, when the judgment falls upon us, we have peace. Just as the plagues hit Israel and the people of God were not touched by those plagues, so the judgment of God does not fall upon those who are His. But there is peace and safety and comfort because we believe We have repented and we're alive. Fear the Lord. Believe the Lord. Trust the Lord. For in Christ, His mercy endures forever. Make Christ yours. Seek Him. Embrace Him. Believe on Him. And live in Him. Let's pray. Lord, keep us from the error of your people's ways in Malachi's day. Keep us from a coldness. Keep us from a dead formalism. For we desire to be fed. We desire to be as fatted calves, fed by your grace and by your blessing and by your truth. We look forward to the day when you fulfill all things and make everything right. But we also proclaim your mercy here and now. May we show that mercy in our lives. May we speak that mercy to those you have put in our lives. And may we worship you with an understanding that we don't deserve to, but by your mercy and by your grace and by your love and by your truth and by your power, we are yours forever and ever and ever, and nothing can change that. We are so thankful for that, and we ask your greater application of your sanctifying grace and of your moving word which helps us every day. May we remember, may we embrace, may we proclaim, and may we love. And we ask all this in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.